Right then, friends, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Please do turn with me. Now, in all our meetings in the church, we open the Word of God and we speak about what it means and how it applies to us. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? It follows the pattern of the New Testament, really, which gives a lot of emphasis to preaching and teaching. For instance, just in this book, Paul tells Timothy that every good thing God gives is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. He says that in chapter 4 and verse 5. And in this letter, he instructs Timothy to charge those who are not teaching correct doctrine to stop doing that. Chapter 1 and verse 3. But he says to Timothy, on the other hand, that he is to instruct the brethren in good doctrine and give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. You get that in chapter 4. A lot of emphasis about preaching and teaching the word of God. So the question comes, why? Why is it that the word of God is important? Why do we do it? What's its purpose? What's its value? What's it supposed to achieve? Now, I'm tempted at this point to ask you, but I won't do that. But I think that if we just to think about it, we come up with quite a number of different answers, which would generally be true. You know, why do we look at the Word of God? Because it tells us more about the Lord. That's true. Because it shows us how to live. That's true. Because it warns us of dangers in life, things that would trip us up, things that would make us turn away or turn back. All of that's true. But tonight, the real answer is found in verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Christian teaching is always designed to make us grow in love. So if, when we are teaching the word of God, that isn't our aim, that the people who hear us as a result will grow in love, and if when we are listening, that isn't the aim, that in this message, God will speak to me and help me in such a way that I will grow in love, then we are kind of missing the point. The purpose, the end, the aim of the commandment is love. So let's have a little think about that. The significance of love. Now, to love is to resemble God. John says a lot about this in his first letter. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. You see where Bonner got it from. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So one of those famous expressions in the Bible, God is love. And the idea is, this is true of God in himself. God himself is inherently a loving God. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father with eternal and infinite delight. That kind of love is essential to who God is. But also, God is a God who loves people like us. And that love, it's a love for sinners, the unworthy, enemies. It's self-motivated. He loves because he determines to love. It's not because we are particularly lovable. And it's a love which is inevitably sacrificial. Because if he's going to help us, well, boy, do we need help. And that's inevitably going to be costly. So again, in 1 John 4, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So you notice that. God is a God who is inherently a loving God. God is a God who loves sinners in a sacrificial way. And because of that, the pattern of the Christian life is to be one of love. So the end of our salvation, the reason God saves us, is so that we might be made like God in character, so that we might know him in a relationship of love where he loves us and where we love him in return. There's another thing, isn't there? That in our lives, we might be able to show self-sacrificial love to others, just in the way that self-sacrificial love has been displayed to us. It's a big ask. It's a big canvas. But it's the purpose of salvation. You see, we are to love our brothers and sisters, 1 John 3. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, there's a standard. He laid down his life for us, so we should lay down our lives for one another. That our love mirrors the pattern and the sacrifice of his love. Now, we think that that means martyrdom. That can be true. But there are elements of laying down our lives where we are having to deny ourselves for the good of others. We lay down and we lay aside other things that perhaps we would prefer to do, or perhaps would give us some personal gain. But for the sake of the brethren, we don't do it. As well as that, you know, we are to love even our enemies, because God loves his enemies. Luke 6. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unfaithful and evil. That's interesting, isn't it? He's kind to the unfaithful and evil. We've got to watch that our categories are not so rigid that they lose the richness of the scripture. God loves his people and he hates his enemies. John Calvin, one of the remarkable things about God is even when he hated us, he loved us. That's much more faithful to scripture, isn't it? God is a God who loves and cares for his enemies. When our sins provoke him, he's a God who overflows in love still. So, love. Well, to love is to resemble God. Here's another thing. To love is to keep the law. Now, love is not a warm feeling or a good intention. If we love someone, it means that we commit ourselves to do what's best for them from the right motive. We desire to do them good. That's what love means. And if you think about the law, the Ten Commandments, for instance, in that light, it's very helpful. The first, people talk about two tables of the law, okay? The first four commandments is the first table, because they talk about our relationship with God. The next six commandments are the second table. They talk about our relationship with one another. Think of this. First table. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Lord's the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What's that about? Well, those four commandments are obviously designed for our good. True. But even more importantly, they reveal to us how the Lord wants to be treated and worshipped. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ summarizes it in Matthew 22, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And what he's talking about there is that first table. When we talk about our relationship to God and how we are to deal with him, it looks like that. No other gods, no idols, honouring his name, worshipping him. Why? Because that's the expression of love. If it's only external, it's not real. But if it's real, it has to show itself, and that's the way. Similarly, the second table, honour your father and mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. They tell us how our neighbours to be treated. But when the Lord Jesus summarizes it in Matthew 22, it's like this. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If we really love our neighbor, that's what it looks like. And if it doesn't look like that, there's something wrong with our love. Now recognize this. Love expresses itself in obedience in Scripture. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the pattern. And so what that means is disobedience, it's inevitably rooted in a lack of love. And any teaching that would suggest that love towards God or love towards our neighbour, there's no pattern, there's no model, we just work it out for ourselves. It's denying the reality of that great principle, that love means we are doing what's best for the other person, a desire to do them good. And God has indicated to us what that looks like. It's the pattern of the fulfillment of the law. Third thing, to love, it's the end of the gospel. What I mean is this. The gospel, God's saving work in Christ, is designed to bring us back into a relationship of love. We come to love God, and we come to love our brothers and sisters, and we come to love our neighbours. And we do it in response to the love of God we've experienced in Christ, and it overflows to others. That's what the gospel is for. It's to make us like God, but that isn't neutral. It's not something you can write on a piece of paper. It's relational and personal. To be like God is to love, because God is love. And that's the motive for evangelism. It's the love of Christ that compels us, and it's love for the lost that compels us. I don't know if you've ever read that striking verse in Romans 9. Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. If you read the commentaries on Romans, some people have got a real problem with that. Could he really genuinely wish that he was accursed? You know? I think what we have to recognize is Paul is expressing the same love to his brethren that drove Christ to be literally accursed for his own brethren. It's a heart of love that speaks like that. I'm prepared to sacrifice myself for the good of others. Now, with that in mind, what we've got to watch is this, you see. Only a Christian can really keep God's law in any way that's acceptable to God. Only a Christian can really please him. Only a Christian can live acceptably. External law-keeping is not really law-keeping at all. True obedience is the obedience of the heart, demonstrated in the life, motivated by love. That's why the Lord Jesus says, your righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were very concerned about the details, but it was only a shell. But the righteousness of the Christian is the righteousness of the heart. He's been changed, and he loves, and he lives it out. And it's not perfect, but it is real. The call of the gospel is the call to love. Here's a fourth thing. To love is the life of heaven. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now abide. You notice that. But when faith becomes sight and hope is swallowed up in fulfillment, all that's left is love. I think that's interesting. Heaven is a place of love, where God is love and where his people love like him. So that's something at least, about the importance and the significance of love. Now, getting closer to our text, the fountains of love, where does love come from if it's that important? And what we find is that Christian love, the love of the believer, it's a response to the love of God for us. We love because he first loved us. Okay. But in verse 5, Paul stresses that true Christian love, if it's not to be contaminated, needs to come from a pure fountain. So notice what he says. The purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. See, there are lots of things that claim to be love or that look like love, but they're a distortion. They're not pure. They're not real. If they are to be pure and real, they come from this threefold fountain. It comes from a pure heart. Now, the heart is the source of love. And the character of the heart determines what we love or who we love. An impure heart, the kind of heart we have naturally as sinners, It loves wrong things. It loves idols in the place of God. It loves our own righteousness in place of the work of Christ. It loves ourselves in place of our parents. Honour your father and your mother. That's difficult, isn't it? And that's the reason, you see. It's a distorted love. It loves our neighbour's wife in place of our own wife. That's why there's adultery. It loves our workmate's car or his pension or his house in place of our own, coveting. You see the problem? If the heart is impure, it'll love the wrong things. But if the heart is pure, well, that's a wonderful thing. It means we love the Lord, and so we seek to please him in all things, because the object of our love is right, it's him. And it means we love the brethren sincerely and fervently. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. A pure heart. You love them because of who they are, their brethren. They're loved by Christ, and so they're loved by you. And because you've got a pure heart, you want to do them good, and you want to put them first. It's the source and the fountain of love. Paul expands this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Pure love from a pure heart loves our wives as Christ did, and he gave himself for her. You notice the object, it's our wife. If love comes from a pure heart, it can even love our enemies, because it's not hindered and it's not distorted by the impure desire for revenge or callous unconcern. See, those things can come in and they can colour our hearts. And when they colour our hearts so that we don't love people, so that we don't love the Lord as we should, then inevitably the love that flows from an impure heart is a love which has been discoloured and cheapened. So, a pure heart. Then you've got a good conscience. Now, our conscience passes an assessment on whether something's right or wrong. You know, ooh, don't do that, that's a good thing. Don't do that, that's a bad thing. Shouldn't have done that. Oh, that was okay. That's the way the conscience works. A good conscience, well, a good conscience passes a good judgment. A good conscience agrees with the word of God. It agrees with the will of God. And a good conscience says, that's what I want to do, and that's what I am doing. It's a good conscience. It agrees with God's word, and I'm all for it. When love flows from a good conscience, it means that we know how to love. It shows us the path and the way that that love displays itself. So if I'm going to demonstrate my love for someone like this, I know that doing that is right and good. It's good for them. It's in accordance with the will of God. It's the right thing to do. But if I were to demonstrate some love for them in this way, it wouldn't be right. You see, that's an important thing, isn't it? We don't just sort of love anyhow, because maybe our understanding of what somebody really needs or what's good for them, maybe our understanding of where the boundaries are, they're in the wrong places. If we have a problem with our conscience, it affects the way we express our love. For instance, the Bible talks about a seared conscience. You get it in 1 Timothy, actually. A seared conscience is hard and callous. If we've got a seared conscience, we won't care how we treat other people. We won't even care, perhaps, how we treat God. There's no channel and no pattern for love there. Couldn't care less. If we've got a defiled conscience that's burdened with guilt and shame, we'll be too embarrassed or too afraid to really care for someone else as we should. And if we've got a bad conscience, which has wrong standards and hasn't got things in the right place, then the way we show love for somebody will end up just being wrong. Here's an example. You know that you should love your neighbour's wife and your neighbour. Well, if our conscience isn't right, we might think that the right way of showing our love to our, neighbour's wife is adultery. But if our conscience is right, we recognise that showing love to our neighbour's wife means protecting her honour and protecting her marriage. You see the difference? Because that's good and right for her. And it's good and right before God. It's in accordance with the law of God, which of course is the expression of love. It's the right path in which love is supposed to display itself. So it comes from a good conscience, which shows us how to love. And it also comes from a sincere faith. That's the third thing. Now, faith means believing God's word, and it means trusting God to keep his word and be true and faithful. And if our faith is sincere, what it means is that it's genuine. We really do believe God's word honestly and with confidence. For instance, we believe the gospel is true. And if we believe the gospel is true, we know that those that are forgiven much love much. It's a great thing. We know that God will keep his promises if our faith is sincere. We know that God's way is the right way. So we walk by faith, not by sight. We have the motivation and the strength to do that because God's way is right. But faith shows itself, it shows its reality in its life by love. Galatians 5 and verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The only display and evidence that our faith is alive and not dead, that we have true spiritual life, is love. Those are the clothes that faith wears when it comes into contact with the world. And you see, when love flows from sincere faith, it gives us the motivation and the power to love. It shows us why, and it gives us confidence that God will help us to do it. I'll touch on that a bit more later, perhaps. But just on the other side, an insincere faith claims to believe when in fact it doesn't. An insincere faith sometimes even believes things that aren't true at all. And the problem is, an insincere faith can never stir up love because it's castle in the air. It's not built on anything true and solid. And an insincere faith can never bring the strength of Christ into the soul because it doesn't really trust him to be faithful to his promises. There's no strength. There's no love, there's no motivation, there's no power in that. So, where have we got to? Love is the characteristic of the Christian life because love is the great characteristic of God in his relationship with us. Number two, love, real Christian love, it flows from a threefold fountain, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. But the third thing, how does all of that relate to teaching and preaching and the word of God? Well, this is the point. The purpose of the commandment, the teaching, the instruction, is love. Teaching has got something to do with producing love. True teaching always does that. It produces love as its end result. That's one of the ways you know it's true teaching and you know it's being listened to, because the effect of it is that we grow to love God more and we grow to love others more. How does it work? Well, take a step back. False teaching, it never leads to love. Now, Paul, in this letter, he warns about false teaching in verse 3. The New King James calls it other doctrine. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine, strange doctrine. And the idea that it's other doctrine, it's different from that that's been taught by the apostles and the prophets. It's not teaching that's rooted in Jesus Christ and him crucified. In chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, and he doesn't consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that accords with godliness, he says other teaching's not healthy, and it doesn't lead to a healthy life. In fact, he goes on in verse 4 to say, it leads to envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicion. Then in verse 4, he talks about fables and endless genealogies. Some of them are teaching that. And the idea there is there's some Jewish-influenced theories, not contained in the Bible, but they could be fascinating and intricate, and people spent a lot of time talking about them. But the problem with it was they caused disputes. They caused disputes. Unresolvable speculation and falling out. Because they're just the opinions of men, and nobody really knows what it all means. And you can talk about it forever, and it's very interesting, but it doesn't build anybody up, and it doesn't do any good. It doesn't further the faith in Christ and the gospel, is his point. But true teaching, on the other hand, true teaching feeds the fountains of love. So the point here is this. How does the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of the Bible, Christian teaching, help us to love more? It does it in this way, by purifying our hearts, by giving us a good conscience, and by increasing the sincerity of our faith. That's how it does it. And when our hearts are purer, and our conscience are good, and our faith is more sincere, the inevitable effect of that is that the love that flows from us is pure and strong. So think about this. The teaching of the gospel, Christian teaching, purifies the heart. Now, while I'm talking about this, hold in the back of your mind, how much teaching have you heard that didn't touch your heart at all? Wasn't intended to. It could be like an endless genealogy. Doesn't really make any difference at all whether you heard it or not. In fact, you just go away feeling a bit grumpy and confused. Real Christian teaching should always aim to purify the heart. Because that's what the gospel does. When somebody becomes a Christian, they're given a new heart, aren't they? The heart of stone is taken away and they're given a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh that lives and that loves and that breathes. It's as we respond to the gospel of the love of God in Jesus Christ, that our hearts are won away from the love of idols, and in place of that, we are drawn to love the Lord and his will. That's what the gospel does. In Acts 15, Peter says, the Lord has purified their hearts by faith. You see, they've come to hear the truth of the gospel. They've come to hear about Jesus Christ. They believe that. What's the effect of that? If that's what Christ has done for me because he loves me that much, my heart is drawn to him and away from all that nonsense. Our hearts are purified by faith. We start to put those things to death. They fall away. And in place of that, the object of our love becomes clear and strong. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Christian teaching always aims to win the heart to the love of God. And hand in hand with that, to win the heart to hate those sins that killed him. Well, you can't have one without the other, you see. If the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to us, particularly because he gave himself for us, the implication of that is, it was my sin that put him there. Now, if I love him that much, surely I'm not going to live for those things that crucified him. So you see the way it works. It purifies the heart. And in the Christian life, things don't always go right. We decline in love. Sometimes we backslide. And our heart is drawn away to love other things. And when that happens, it needs to be won back. Think of David in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's what he says. A clean heart. Christian teaching always aims to win the heart back to Christ. How does it do that? Well, this is one way. It's only the Lord that can create a clean heart in you. David knew that. He knew it was beyond his own power. He needed God to do it. So return to the Lord and ask him to step in and make these things true and real again. What things? Well, that's where Christian teaching comes in. Don't you remember the great love of God in Jesus Christ? The love of the Father that gave him and the love of the Son who gave himself. Isn't that something that can win your heart back to love him in return? You see what's going on? The heart is being purified. The object of our love is being made clear. And the clearer and the brighter that Christ shines in his love towards us, the more he draws our hearts to love him in response. The Lord Jesus visited the house of a man called Simon. Simon didn't get it. While the Lord was there speaking with him, a woman who was a sinner knew that Jesus was there, and she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. The Pharisee doesn't understand. If this man were a prophet, he'd know that this woman is a sinner. How did Christ respond? I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. See the point? The forgiveness of Christ has won her heart, purified her heart. How does it show itself? It shows itself in love. Christian teaching. It's designed to make the conscience good. Now, two ways. It cleanses the conscience, setting it free from guilt and shame. Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When our conscience is defiled and dirty and there's a burden of guilt on us, we don't feel we've been forgiven much, and because of that, our love grows weak. What's the answer? Well, the gospel steps in and says, remember Jesus Christ. His blood can wash your conscience clean, because it was sin. But in Jesus Christ, it's forgiven. It does defile, but in Christ, it's washed away. That's vital, isn't it? We always need that. But as well as that, you know, Christian teaching instructs the conscience so that we know better what love looks like when we put it into practice in our lives. Our consciences are not always right. All of us, when we converted first, have got distorted views of right and wrong. The Word of God has to sort those things out, has to straighten us out. We have to bring ourselves under the Word of God and learn, Lord, what does it look like to love my neighbor? What does it look like to love a brother as myself? What would it look like to put myself out for him? What does it look like to love the Lord? What does having no idols before him mean? What does it look like to keep the Sabbath day? What does it look like to honor his name? Lord, teach me what it means in practical terms. Show me, so that I'm not so taken up with my own ideas, but that my conscience is straight like an arrow, so I know how to express this love. That's what we need, isn't it? And the third thing, Christian teaching stirs up sincere faith. Because Christian teaching is constantly taking us back to the Word of God, constantly taking us back to the gospel, and constantly encouraging us to believe the Word of God. We talk about promises. There are many promises in Scripture. I remember reading something somewhere once which said, there is in the Word of God a promise which is the cure for every sickness that the soul of a Christian might suffer. Didn't use quite those words, but that was the thrust of it. I think there's great truth in that. God has something for us in his word that fits our case perfectly. Well, Christian teaching reminds us of that, and then Christian teaching tells us this. You know that God has promised that, but there's a distance between you and the promise of God. Remember this. All God's promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He's bridged the gap so that that promise applies to you. God has committed himself to fulfill that promise for you. He does it for Jesus Christ's sake. He's died to open the door so that this faithfulness of God can flow into your life and he can keep his promises and prove himself to be your God. Well then, God would be a liar if he let one single promise fail. Now think of the effect of that. Do I really believe that with a sincere faith? Do I have confidence that that's true? If the eternal God has promised that to me, isn't that a reason to love him? Christian teaching comes to us and it says, you know the gospel, believe the gospel, believe the gospel. What does it tell us? We are justified by faith in his blood. That's what it tells us. You can't see it, you can't taste it, but in the judgment court of heaven, God has declared that your sins will never be counted against you, and he's done it for Jesus Christ's sake. The gospel tells us you are adopted into the family of God. You've still got the same birth certificate in the tin at home. But in the court of heaven, you have new papers. God is your father, and you belong in his family, and he'll never cast you out. The gospel tells you you are safe in his hands. You sometimes don't feel safe crossing the road in the dark. But the God of heaven knows that nothing will ever pluck you out of his hand. And he will keep you right to the very end. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The gospel tells you this. You have an inheritance in heaven and it's already been prepared for you. That's what we get in 1 Peter. It's kept for you who are being kept by the power of God for salvation. It's already been prepared. What kind of inheritance have you got? How's your pension looking? Look higher. There is an inheritance in heaven already prepared, which is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. You see, Christian teaching tells us that and says, do you really believe that? You should believe that because it's sealed with the blood of Christ. Right then, if you believe that, doesn't that give you a reason to love him? You see the way that it works? The way that it works. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. That's why we talk a lot about the Bible. And that's why the Bible's teaching is focused on Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why wherever we turn, we talk about the grace of God and his faithfulness. That's why we lift our eyes higher. We don't come together and talk about politics or talk about cricket. We come together and talk about Jesus Christ and the faithfulness of God. And what's the effect of that? It should be that we love him more. That's the end of the commandment. Love. Let's pray. Father, this evening we would ask, in goodness and grace, Lord, help us. We're often distracted. We spend our time thinking about all sorts of different things. When we read your word, we just try to understand what it says, but so rarely do we really take it home to our hearts as we should. That this is God's word, he's speaking to me. That all the promises are true, that all the wonderful things he's done for me. Lord, forgive us for that. And let all this teaching always in our lives lead to deeper love. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.